Israel's history over the decades has been almost like a giant barn swing. If you've been to Silver Dollar City lately, or maybe you are familiar with what a barn swing is, it's something that kind of goes from one extreme to the other. And over in Silver Dollar City, they pressurize their barn swing, and it forces you down and back up, and then back down the other side and back up, and it's quite the ride there in their amusement park. Israel's history is somewhat the same, kind of on again, off again, so to speak. One day they would be obedient, the next day they would be lawless. One day they would be faithful and trusting in God, the next day they would be full of idolatry and doing things that were evil. They were back and forth between God's way of life and doing what seemed right to them, what was good in their own eyes. I'd like you to begin turning over to the book of Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets that's listed toward the end of the New Testament. Micah is between Jonah and Nahum, if that helps you at all. I would give you the page number of my Bible. That probably won't help you out much anyway. I'd like you to begin turning over to the book of Micah. Through the prophet Micah here, God sort of brings this kind of like a lawsuit, so to speak, up against Israel. Brings kind of this lawsuit-type argument. The book of Micah is a very interesting book. The United Church of God Bible commentary has this to say regarding chapter 6, where I want to read a couple of verses. The church writes this, quote, God calls the mountains and hills as witnesses. While perhaps a literal reference to the land which existed when the covenant with Israel was first made, it's just as likely that mountains and hills refer to great nations and smaller nations being called as a witness against Israel, end quote. God here is very frustrated with the nation of Israel at this time. It was one of their many times in history where they were on the off foot, they were being cantankerous, where they were being disobedient to God's way of life. During this time period, the sacrificial system was also a mess because of the humans involved. There was corruption within the sacrificial system, within the priesthood. There was misuse. There was unholy conduct that was going on. A couple hundred years later, the prophet Malachi would end up writing his letter specifically to the priesthood, rebuking them and challenging them for the corruption that they had within their priestly ranks and how they were handling God's offerings and how they were teaching God's people. But here in Micah, I'd like to read verses 6 through 7 of chapter 6. Because I think Micah begins to set the stage for a very interesting question. Micah chapter 6, and beginning in verse 6, he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. Even by today's standards, that's quite a lot of money. And so Micah here poses this question, with what shall I come before the Lord? How shall I bow myself before the great God? Do I need to bring these thousands of rams or provide all these rivers of oil? Do I need to offer up my own flesh and blood? Does God delight in these kinds of sacrifices? Is this what God really wants? Does he want us to bring to him rams and rivers of oil and our children? This section of Micah, I believe, offers one of the clearest statements of one of the many themes that's scattered throughout the pages of the Bible, which places the sacrificial system in its proper perspective. And there's lots of talk, especially in the New Testament, about this sacrificial system. But Micah's question here is valid. In verse 6, how should I come before the Lord? How should you and I come before the Lord? Should we come before him with sacrifices? Hold your place here in Micah. We're going to come back. Let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Each year, kind of as an aside here, each year the Bitsandy congregation hosts a family weekend. It's coming up next month in February. And one of the highlights, I believe, of their weekend is the teen Jeopardy game that goes on Sabbath afternoon. And the teens usually study a book, and then there's a Jeopardy game based around that book. And this year, they've chosen the book of 1 Samuel to be the source of all the questions. So I encourage you to follow along with the teens as they study through the book of 1 Samuel, come to church with questions, and feel free to quiz them about what they're reading in the book of 1 Samuel. But I want to jump in here to chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15. In verse 22, Samuel here poses a similar question, years before, obviously, but poses a similar question as to what Micah just posed, as we read back in his letter. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" So he's making this comparison. Does the Lord have such great delight in burnt sacrifices and offerings as he does in obedience? Which has the greater value here in God's eyes? Which does he treasure more? He answers his own question, the last half of verse 22. He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." He answers the question in a very profound way. Micah posed a similar question. Does the Lord delight in these things? Is this what we're to be doing? Samuel here answers the question, says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Sacrifice or obedience? Which is it that God prefers? Which does God prefer, the sacrifice or the obedience? We can say that in our modern day we sacrifice for God. We sacrifice with our life, with our jobs, with our finances, with various aspects of our life. Is that what God wants? Is that all that he wants? And if we sacrifice, does that kind of cover over some of our disobedience? Does one kind of trump the other and allow us maybe to not obey quite like we should because of this great sacrifice that we have in our own personal lives? Samuel, I believe, makes it very, very plain that God desires obedience. He longs for that obedience from each of us. We won't turn there, but over in Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 through 17, David hears in his prayer of repentance, he makes a similar statement as what Samuel does here. God did not want the sacrifices just for the sake of sacrifices. God was not a God such that he wanted people to bring to him animals and slay the animals and offer up different things just for the sake of going through those rituals. And God certainly did not want the abhorrent sacrifice of children at all. Now, that was very commonplace in the nations around Israel, and sadly, even at times, the Israelites themselves. But there's the statement here in Samuel, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Let's go back to the book of Micah again. Let's continue reading here in Micah chapter 6. And let's pick up verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" What does God require of you? "But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does God require of you? What does he require of me? Of all that he could list here, these are the three things that he puts. He could have said, "What does the Lord require of you? But to keep me first in your life, to not profane my Sabbaths and holy days, to make sure that you're eating properly, make sure you have good health, make sure you're looking out for the widows and the fatherless, He could have said those things. But instead, Micah records these three things. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Of all that could have been required, these are the three that's listed for us. Today I'd like to look at these three traits. I want to look at these three aspects here in Micah 6 and verse 8. And I want to see how they're not separate topics. Sometimes we'll look at these and we'll say, well, these are just three separate things. God wants us to do thing one, thing two, and thing three. But in the sermon today, hopefully we'll see that they're not separate. They're not detached from each other. These are not just three seemingly random topics, but they're connected to each other. They're cohesive. They're interconnected responsibilities that you and I have as we proceed down this road of conversion that we're all on. The title for the sermon is simply, What Does God Require? What does God require? This will be the first sermon in multiple sermons as we explore this topic in some detail. But today we'll pick up part one here with, What Does God Require? Let's go over to the book of Matthew. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is a very unique chapter in that there are eight woes that are given by Jesus to the religious leaders of the day. Eight different woes. It's interesting to note that in Matthew chapter 5, there are eight beatitudes. Maybe there's some connection here between the eight woes and the eight beatitudes. If you're looking for a study topic, perhaps this is one that you could take on. See if there's any connection between the eight woes of Matthew 23 and the eight beatitudes of Matthew 5. See if they're opposite of one another. But a woe here in Matthew 23 is simply an exclamatory statement of grief. It's a grief that's provided. Matthew Henry commentary makes this statement regarding these woes, this chapter here. Quote, These woes are the more remarkable, not only because of the authority, but because of the meekness and gentleness of him that denounced them. If his wrath be kindled, there is surely cause for it. A woe from Christ is one without remedy, end quote. So we have these eight woes here in Matthew 23. I want to jump to woe number five. Woe number five is found in verse 23, Matthew 23, 23. Jesus Christ here says, Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. This is the New Testament parallel to our verse back in Micah. Micah 6, 8, this is the New Testament parallel, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here Jesus Christ states as justice, mercy, and faith. Justice, mercy, and faith. Like Micah recorded God's requirements, Jesus here is stating a consistency that nothing has changed. He's coming forth hundreds of years later after Micah and saying, nothing has changed. God's requirements for each of us is still the same. Nothing has changed. God still requires justice. He still requires mercy. And he still requires this humble faithfulness. I'd like to notice a couple things about this verse before we get into these three topics here specifically. It's interesting that he calls them out for their carefulness of their tithe payments. Here he says that they pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And these are extremely tiny spices, aren't they? These are very, very tiny spices. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes here were tithing down to the very seed. And they were very careful with how they tithed. It would seem that it would be easier just to take their spices, divide it into 10 piles of fairly equal groups, right? Maybe take a little extra and add to a couple of the groups and call that your tithe. Add a little extra just for rounding's sake. You would think that that would be the easier thing to do. But the scribes and Pharisees here were so very careful that they went all the way down to the seed and they counted out each individual seed to make sure they were tithing appropriately. Notice though that they were very careful in their obedience. Their tithe was exact. Is that a bad thing? Is it a bad thing for us to be exact in our obedience to God? At the end of verse 23, he makes a statement, these you ought to have done, these weightier matters of law you ought to have kept, notice, without leaving the others undone. If Jesus Christ had an opportunity to get rid of tithing, this would have been it. This would have been it. What a perfect opportunity to get rid of tithing. What a perfect opportunity to say, you don't have to be careful with God's law. Just round. Just kind of do your best. But he didn't. He further reinforced that the obedience is important and the carefulness to God's law is very important. These you ought to have done. You should have also kept the justice, the mercy, the faith. You should have done those things without leaving the others undone. Take the carefulness, he's telling the Pharisees, you should have taken the carefulness by which you tithe down to the seed of your spices and applied that to these other three weightier matters. Jesus never condemned the Pharisees for their careful obedience to the law. But in their carefulness, they became hypocrites. They became hypocrites. Matthew chapter 4:4, you can read later, talks about living by every word of God. Matthew 4:4 is paralleled with Luke 4:4. And then the Old Testament version is Deuteronomy 8:3. Those three all say essentially the same thing. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, and Deuteronomy 8:3. They talk about the importance of living by every word of God. Not just living by the words of God that seem to suit you. Not just living by the easy words of God or the convenient words of God or the ones that allow you to go off and seemingly have a vacation once a year. But to live by every word, to be careful with those words. We should be diligent. We should be exact. We should be careful to apply the whole law, not just fragments and pieces of God's word, not just what suits us or what's convenient to us or our desires. And so Jesus Christ here on one hand is praising them for their careful obedience. You should tithe like that. You should be very careful with God's law. You should be very careful with the application. But yet they missed this whole other aspect, didn't they? And so Jesus Christ draws this analogy of desiring for them to be godly on both fronts, to not to have neglected these weightier matters of the law. So let's look at these three aspects here. Justice. The first matter that Jesus elevates is justice. This is largely defined with the phrase that simply means to decide. To decide. The Pharisees were very good at being partial in the keeping of their the law. If we go back to the book of Malachi, we can see the statement here about this. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 9. Remember, the book of Malachi is largely written to the priests for how corrupt they had become. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 9, therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. The Pharisees showed partiality. They elevated different aspects of the law and lowered others, and they built these walls, and they kind of added to God's law in many ways. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. And beginning in verse 1, notice the great desire to follow God's laws here. In the Bible study, we talked about the phrase that James uses in chapter 5, which is to establish your heart. Establish your heart. Notice the deep desire to follow God's way of life that the psalmist writes here in Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. I will learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. What a great desire here that the psalmist had to know God's law, for it to be written inside him. So what is a judgment then? The Pharisees were partial. We see that. We see here in Psalm this desire by the psalmist to keep, to know God's law. What is a judgment? And how should we apply judgments in our life? Well, a judgment is a decision to apply God's law in a specific case or situation. If you want a simple and straightforward definition, a judgment is a decision to apply God's law in a specific case or situation. So we have the law, don't steal. That's a law that we're familiar with, right? What if we're at work and you have the opportunity to stock up on some paper clips? You're running low at home. You have an opportunity to stock up on some paper clips. You apply judgment to that situation, don't you? You say, God says don't steal, so therefore I'm going to apply that law to this situation, and I'm going to say no to the opportunity to walk home with some paper clips. We've applied judgment, and we say this law applies in this situation, and so therefore I need to keep God's law. We've exercised judgment, and we've applied that law to our life. The Greek word here for judgment is simply to decide. It's how you apply God's law in your life. There's the law, do not steal, but how do you apply it? How do you make that part of who you are? Or is it just simply part of a plaque that maybe hangs in your home? How do you apply that law in your life? When you apply it in your life, you're exercising judgment. The problem with the Pharisees was they had a failure to apply God's law. They didn't want to apply God's law. They were strict adherents to the letter, but they failed at the application. The Pharisees largely failed at the application. Jesus Christ stated in Matthew 23:23 that He desired them to do both. That He had a desire for them to both obey and to apply. The Pharisees believed generally that obedience is what God required of them. That God was simply looking for obedience. And so as a result, they built these walls around God's law. They built walls. For example, they believed that you could only walk so far on the Sabbath. And if you walked farther than that distance, then you were working and therefore breaking God's Sabbath. And so they constructed these guide wires all around the city with different markers on them. And when you reached the end of that guide wire, that was as far as you could walk on the Sabbath. And so they built these extra laws and regulations around God's law. Now they also had workarounds. One workaround for the Sabbath walking law that they had created was if you put food at that end point, then you could walk to the end of that guide wire, have your food, and that kind of reset the clock, so to speak. And you could walk the same distance again. So you could go twice as far as long as there was food at the end of that first point. And so they built these laws, they built these walls around God's way of life, but then embedded, they also had all these loopholes to where they could get around their own laws. They also were very condemning to Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They believed that that was working, that you shouldn't do that. There's other days to heal. They believed that the person gained acceptance by God and thus eternal life strictly through their obedience. And so therefore, if they built these laws to prevent them from disobeying God, then they would be found with great approval. They kind of built these walls to prevent them from breaking God's laws. And so therefore, they were obedient to God's laws. The more careful a person could not break a law, then the better they were for entering into eternal life. And so it kind of puts an interesting perspective on Matthew 23:23. Jesus Christ wanted them to obey. He praised them, so to speak, for their tithing, for their carefulness to God's law. But they were missing these broader aspects, weren't they? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 18. God wants us to understand His law. He wants us to read His law. He wants us to know about His mindset. But not just to have that raw knowledge. He wants us to do something with that knowledge, with that understanding. He teaches us about the Sabbath day. And so therefore, He commands us to keep the Sabbath day in certain ways. He teaches us about His holy days and other aspects of how we're to treat one another and to love our enemy and such. Just simply having the knowledge isn't what God is looking for. He wants us to be putting it into practice, to be applying it in our life. And this is what judgment is all about. Notice Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well blessed. This is a prophecy here about Jesus. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. Notice God says here, I'll put my spirit upon him and will declare justice to the Gentiles. How does a person declare justice? How does a person declare justice? Can you or I declare justice? Or is this only reserved for Jesus Christ, for the apostles? How does a person declare justice? I would submit to you that all of us should be declaring justice. Jesus Christ came with that perfect example to show us how to do it. But you and I are to be living examples of God's way of life. You and I are to declare justice as well. Remember what this word means in the Greek. To decide. To decide. You can know God's law, but can you apply it? Can you apply it? You know not to steal, but can you apply it at work? You know not to lust with your eyes. Can you apply it? You know how to keep the Sabbath. But do you apply it? We know how to, we know about certain laws and commands, but how do we apply it? When we're cut off in traffic, how do you react? When a coworker goes off on a rant, can you appropriately apply God's law so your reaction is proper? Or do you rant back? How do you apply God's law? When the kids are a mess, or the spouse is a wreck, how do you reply? How do you respond to that? Do you throw the mess back? Do you join in the chaos? Do you stir it up? Or do you apply God's law to that situation? To know God's law is a must. We have to know God's law. How can you apply what you don't know? We can't, can we? We can't. There was a time period last summer sometime. You know, we lived down off the Creek Turnpike, and going westbound from our house. It's 70 miles an hour when you get on the Crete Turnpike. And just before the toll plaza there, it drops to 65. Well, at some point, somebody must have had an accident. And the speed limit sign that lowered the speed limit was knocked over. And it was off to the side of the road and upside down, actually. If somebody that wasn't familiar with that area and that the speed limit went from 70 to 65 as you approach that toll plaza, could they have appropriately slowed down to the new speed limit? They couldn't, right? That law wasn't known to them. They didn't know there was a reduction in speed. The same is the case with us. In order to apply God's law, we have to know about it. We have to know about it. You can't just drive that section of the Crete Turnpike and just somehow you know that you need to slow down. It doesn't work like that. We have the speed limit signs. We have warning signs that say, speed reduced ahead. Caution, there's a curve ahead. There are those warning signs. There's means by which traffic laws are communicated to us so that we know. So that we can't say to the police officer, I didn't know. Likewise, when it comes to us spiritually, we have to be studying. We have to be reading God's word so that we can appropriately apply those laws, because we simply cannot apply what we don't know. Let's go to another minor prophet book. Let's go to the book of Hosea. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos. We'll get our workout for the day as far as finding the minor prophet books. Let's go to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, let's move on to the topic of mercy. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Hosea here writes, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. We read Micah's statement at the beginning about thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. Is this really what God wants? Does he want the burnt offerings? Does he want the rams and the rivers of oil? It's actually not what the Pharisees wanted either, believe it or not. The Pharisees didn't want those things. That's why they built this halakha, these secondary set of rules that kind of protected God's laws. They created that halakha, which are rules and practices for their daily living, so that if they kept those, they wouldn't break God's laws. If you don't break a law, then there's no need for sacrifice. If you don't break a law, there's no need for sacrifice, then they believe then that God was pleased. But Hosea states something different here, doesn't he? Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is this mercy? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In a biblical sense, mercy is kindness or compassion towards someone else. But it's joined with a desire to help them grow and change. It's two parts. And they both go together to create this mercy, biblical mercy. It's kindness or compassion toward someone else. But it's joined with a desire to help them grow and change. Two parts. The kindness and compassion shown to someone else, combined with this desire to see them change, to see them grow. So here in Hosea 6:6, God, through the prophet Hosea, makes the statement that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Why not sacrifice? Why isn't this flip-flop back around the other direction? Why doesn't he say, I desire sacrifice and not mercy? Why not the other way? The purpose of this sermon that I stated earlier is to show how these three traits are connected. So to answer this question, let's begin to piece judgment and mercy together. If you're properly exercising judgment, and what is judgment again? It's knowing God's law and applying it in a specific situation in your life. If you're properly exercising judgment, then mercy becomes the very next step. Why is that? Why is mercy the next step? Because without judgment, there is no need for mercy, is there? Without judgment, there is no need for mercy. If you're applying God's law, then you have a desire to be like Him, don't you? You apply God's law, you're trying to live His way of life in you, you're trying to be a reflection of that kingdom, of that mindset. You have a desire to be like God. If you don't have a desire to apply God's way of life, then there's no need to change, is there? There's no need to change. If you simply take the book and put it on the shelf and say, no thanks, then really what you're saying is, I don't want to change. I don't want to change who I am. That book wants me to change. That book wants me to treat my coworkers differently. That book wants me to treat my spouse and my children differently. That book makes me, you know, requires me to treat others differently than the way I want to treat them. There's change that's required with God's way of life. And so if we don't have a desire to apply judgment in our life, take God's law and apply it to us, then there's no need for mercy. Because mercy brings in this aspect of change. If we don't have the desire, there's no need for change. And if there's no need for change, there's no need for mercy. Now everybody likes mercy, right, in our society. How many have ever gotten a speeding ticket? Oh, come on, be honest. Many of us have gotten speeding tickets, right? Some of us are like, yep, I've gotten a speeding ticket. That's me. We've gotten speeding tickets. What's the one thing that as the police officer is walking up to our window, what's the one thing that we hope he does? Extends us mercy, right? I'll just let you off with a warning, right? We all want the mercy. But then how many times do we go heavy on the pedal after that, right? We want the mercy, but we don't want to change, right? We want the police officer to let us off with a warning, but better believe tomorrow I'm back to doing 10 over, right? Because I'm running late. I'm late for this appointment, or I should be here at a certain time, and I'm not. We want the mercy. Society is really big on give me mercy. But they don't want to change, do they? They don't want to change. The purpose for godly judgments in your life is to change your thinking. That's the purpose for godly judgments. That's the purpose for godly judgments in your life, is so that we change our thinking to live differently than the carnal nature that's in us wants to live. To seek first godly righteousness in our life. And those things all require change, doesn't it? Change is required to change our actions, to change our thoughts, to change our motives, to change everything about our life. God has called us to change. He hasn't called us to stay the same or to simply remodel. We did a new hairstyle and, that's all I need to do. God wants us to change from the inside out. Can we do that perfectly, though? Can we do that without sin? Or do we still fall short? No, we all still fall short, don't we? Romans chapter 7 talks about that battle that even Paul experienced. Remember? What I want to do is not what I do, and what I don't want to do is what I do. Even the Apostle Paul had this battle. He sinned. He didn't want to, nor do we. We don't want to sin, but we find ourselves living contrary to God's laws sometimes, don't we? Mercy is there as a gift from God to help us change. Mercy is a gift that God gives to us so we can change. Otherwise, we would symbolically be sacrificing animals all day, wouldn't we? Now let's make a quick clarification here before we move on. Mercy is not an excuse to sin. It's simply not an excuse to sin. In other words, I can look at this person, I can treat this person this way, I can have these thoughts, I can do these things, knowing that God will just extend me mercy the next time I pray. So therefore, it's okay that I do these things because God wants to give me mercy. Okay, don't think of mercy as an excuse to sin. Mercy is not a hall pass either. Remember hall passes in school? Teacher, I have to use the restroom. Teacher, I need to do this. Okay, take the big stick at the end of the back of the schoolroom, and that'll let everyone know that, you know, you have my permission to walk down the hallway to the bathroom or to get a drink of water or whatever. Mercy is not a hall pass. It's not a hall pass. Mercy is not God looking the other way or God ignoring the sin. It's not what mercy is. Mercy is a gift that God gives to us so that we can change, so that we can do better next time, so that we can more appropriately and accurately apply that law the next time that situation comes up for us. Mercy is very tightly connected with forgiveness. Mercy is very tightly connected with forgiveness. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, back to the early books of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Let's notice Exodus chapter 34 and begin in verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children." These verses describe what God is and what God does. Let's look at them again in a little bit more detail. Let's notice verse 6. This is what God is. Verse 6 describes what God is. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" This is what God is. God is good. He is long-suffering, patient. God is abounding in goodness. He is truth. This verse is what God is. Verse 7 then is similar, but it's what God does. Notice what he does. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression and sin. These are things that he does. So what is God? God is merciful and gracious. God is long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and truth. What does he do? God extends mercy for thousands. He forgives sin, forgives the transgression of his laws. Without mercy, God's judgment is what man deserves. Without mercy, God's judgment is what man deserves. We break a law, godly judgment says we should die for that law, for that transgression. But we acknowledge that we broke it, don't we? "I'm sorry I profaned your Sabbath. I'm sorry I didn't tithe properly. I don't want to do that again. I want to tithe appropriately. I want to keep your Sabbath holy. I want to go up to your holy days. I want to treat my coworker in a way that you say is right. I want to change. I want to not break it again." Right? That's part of our prayer. We acknowledge that we broke it. We're sorry that we broke it. We tell God we want to change. We want to do better next time. We pray for forgiveness. We acknowledge Jesus Christ's sacrifice that pays for that penalty. And what's given in return? Forgiveness of sins, and God extends to us mercy. So we can do what? We do those things. We say those things. God gives us forgiveness. He forgives our sin. He gives us mercy so we can do what? Not so we can go back and sin again, right? Oh, goody, my whiteboard is clean. I have no sins against me. It's time to go jump in the mud. Right? He doesn't forgive our sins and extend mercy to us so that we can go back and sin. Why does he do it? He does it so that we can change, doesn't he? So we can live more godly the next time. So we can strive not to sin. We sin, we acknowledge it, we pray for forgiveness, we acknowledge we don't want to do it, we acknowledge the battle going on inside us. God forgives that sin, extends us mercy so that we can strive the next time not to sin. So we can better apply His way of life. If God never granted us mercy, how long would any of us be around? We sin, that's guilty of death, isn't it? We've broken God's laws. We could all be gone in a matter of minutes. But yet God forgives us. And he passes along mercy, gives that to us as a gift so we can change. So that we can better apply His laws next time. If you remember nothing else about this section, remember this. Remember this series. Mercy is not given so we can keep sinning. Mercy is not given so we can keep sinning. Mercy is given so we can change. Mercy is given to us so we can change. Let's go back to Micah again. Micah chapter 7 this time. Let's go to the next chapter. Micah chapter 7. Remember that mercy is all about the change. God can forgive our sins. He's very capable of forgiving that. Jesus Christ died so that our sins could be forgiven. We'll celebrate that at the Passover coming up here in just a couple months. God is very capable of forgiving that sin. But does He forgive it so that we can do it again? He doesn't, does He? He wants us to change. He wants us to grow. He wants us to continue on that road to conversion that's our entire life. Notice back here in Micah chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see His righteousness. I will see His righteousness. So how to execute judgment? How do we do that? How does God execute judgment but then bring forth the light? How does that happen? He executes judgment, but then He brings forth the light. Almost seems opposite, doesn't it? If He brings forth judgment, we're all dead. We should be dead, shouldn't we? We've broken a law. There's judgment that's been passed along. We should be gone. But yet He says that He brings me forth to the light. That's mercy. Mercy has been extended. The next step then is more righteousness. It's change. Notice verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Sin is what separates. Sin separates us from our loved ones, from our friends. Most importantly, sin separates us from our God. But God forgives us and gives us mercy so we can change. So that the next time we can be more like Him. So we can strive to be more like Him. So we can better apply those laws. If there is no forgiveness, then there is no need for mercy. Mercy has a prerequisite of forgiveness. Forgiveness wipes away the sin. Mercy allows us to go forward and better apply that law the next time. Society, though, as I mentioned before, desires mercy. Pardon me. Remove this penalty from me. Save me. But they don't have an interest in changing, do they? Largely speaking, they don't want to change. Accept me for who I am. Tolerate me for who I am. Don't make me change. I like who I am. And yet God wants us to change. Let's look at a real life example. Turn with me over to the book of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here we have a real life example of judgments and mercy in full force here. John chapter 8 is the story of the lady who was caught in adultery being brought forth to Jesus, and a question is posed to Him. You know, there's things added into the story that weren't in the original manuscript, so we'll read this carefully here as we go through the story. Let's begin in verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. How did they catch her? Doesn't matter. It's not important, right? If the Bible doesn't tell us, then those details are important. So we can sit around with coffee and Danishes and debate how they found her and, you know, the legalities of some of these things. But keep in mind that if the Bible doesn't tell us, it's not critical to the story. It's not critical to the principle that's being taught. So they brought Him forth, a woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst. And they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" What do you say? She broke a law. And the law says that she should be stoned. But you, Jesus, what do you say? What do you say? Verse 6, "This they said, testing Him that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with His finger." What did He write? Doesn't matter. It's not important, right? It's not important. "So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" Let them throw the first stone. Did she sin? Yes, she sinned. They evidently caught her right in the very act, the verse says. Did she deserve to die? According to the law, yes. Notice again, verse 8, "He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Those who heard it went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised Himself up, saw no one but the woman, He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you?'" These men brought you forth to accuse you of this sin. Where are they? Where are they? "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, verse 11, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go," and your Bible should say, "from now on, sin no more." Go and from now on, sin no more. Did she sin? Yes. Did she deserve to die? Yes, according to the law. But under those decisions, how does a person grow and change? How could she grow and change the following day and the following week if she were dead? She couldn't, could she? Her next waking moment would have been one of the resurrections. God extends to us mercy not so we can continue sinning. He doesn't say, neither I condemn you, go and do whatever you want. He says, neither do I condemn you, go and from now on sin no more. Change. Transform your mind. Change the way you think. God extends to us mercy, not so we can continue sinning, but so that we can do verse 11. So that we can go and sin no more. That's why God gives us mercy. Can you always appropriately and accurately apply God's judgments? No, we can't. We know God's laws, we understand God's laws, but sometimes that person at work just gets under our skin and the carnal man inside us comes out, right? And we lash him with our words. And we're like, oh, that was not right. That was ungodly. We go before God, we ask for the forgiveness, and God gives us mercy so that the next time that co-worker comes and lashes his sword, we can react in a different way. The end result of mercy is verse 11. So that from now on, we can strive not to sin. Does it mean then that we will sin? We will. We're flesh and blood. We're weak. Our desires of our flesh rule over us sometimes. But what is in our heart? Like we talked in a Bible study, where is our heart established? Where do we desire to be? What do we desire to do and to think? How do we desire to act? God gives us mercy so that from now on we can go and sin no more. So how does faith, or humbly walking with your God, play into these weightier matters? How does faith play the part here? Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're not going to the verse that you think we might be going to. I'd like to go to verse 6 instead. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Notice here the writer makes the statement. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must, number one, believe that he is. Faith requires belief. We have to have a knowledge of the laws. We have to have a desire to understand those laws. If there's a desire to know them and to understand them, then with that comes a desire to apply them in our life. That we don't just have them hanging on our wall at home, but we want them to be a part of who we are. That we become those laws. That those laws are exuded through us. That we can appropriately apply those laws. Notice continuing here in verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. What does he reward? What does God reward those who know his laws and strive to apply them in his life? Is he a rewarder of death? You tried, but you failed, so off with the head. Is that what God wants? One strike and you're done? God's not a rewarder of death, but of mercy. Why? Why is he a rewarder of mercy? So that we can change, right? So we can have an opportunity the next time to apply that law better. So that we can live. He's a rewarder of mercy so that we can change and live. And then notice the third aspect here. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a part that we have to play in this. It's not, whoops, God, sorry I sinned, please give me mercy. I have this other thing I need to rush off to, and yeah, I'll probably sin there too because I like that place and I like those people. And there's a connection here between the belief, between the rewarder, and the seeking Him. There's a connection between these three aspects here in this verse. We have to believe, we have to know God's laws, we have to understand them, we have to strive to have them written on us on the inside. We have to know that there's a reward and that God wants to give us mercy so that we can change, so we can have that opportunity to change. But as a result, there's a requirement on us to diligently seek Him. Not just to want the mercy without change. Sorry I was speeding, please give me a warning so I can speed faster and more effectively next time. Next time I'll try not to be caught. I know where you sit now. Right? I'll slow down when I go around that curve because I know you might be sitting there. No, we're diligently seeking Him, aren't we? Faith is an active combination of judgment and mercy. You can think of faith kind of as that glue between the two. Faith is an active combination of judgment and mercy. If there's no desire to understand and apply God's law, which is we've defined it today as judgment, if we have no desire to understand and apply God's law, then there's no need for forgiveness, is there? And if there's no forgiveness, there's no mercy. And if there's no judgment and mercy, there's no faith. There's no belief. There's no innate desire to want to apply those laws, to learn about those laws. If there is no judgment and mercy, there can be no faith. Faith is that active bond between those two. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And let's begin in verse 12. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. In this day and age, if you were a leper, you had to dress a certain way, and you had to shout very loudly that you were a leper, so that people would stay away from you. Leprosy was a very contagious disease, and so they had to vocally announce that they were a leper, so people would stay away from them. So as a result, these men stood afar off. There met him 10 who were lepers. They stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices. Because they were far off, they were not allowed by law to get near other people. They lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." Remember what we read earlier, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. God wants us to change. He longs for us to change. Mercy, to me, is the evidence that we don't serve a vengeful God. God is not vengeful. And to me, the fact that He extends mercy and that merciful is one of His attributes is great proof that He's not a vengeful and mean God. Because if He were vengeful and mean, why extend the mercy? Just off with the head. God wants us to change, though. He wants us to grow spiritually. That shows that He's a loving God, that He's a compassionate God. Verse 14, He said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Gives the impression here that as they journeyed on the way to the priest, that they were cleansed as they went. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other nine? Where are the other nine? Being thankful is a God trait. Being thankful is a God trait. We should never be stingy with our thanks. Don't ever get into the habit of being stingy with your thanks. Being thankful here is a God trait, and Jesus Christ, I think, brings this to the forefront. There were 10 who were sick, who were very badly sick, who had leprosy. And there was certainly a type of shunning that went on in the culture of the day because of their disease. Jesus heals them, heals all 10 of them. And only one turns back to give him thanks. Verse 17 again, he says, were there not 10 cleansed, where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Arise, he said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. The King James Version says, your faith has made you whole. To me, this is a beautiful picture of the full circle that we're talking about today. There is sin. There is a desire to change. There is mercy that was extended. There is a healing, which in biblical terms is synonymous with forgiveness. There's a healing that goes on. There's a thankfulness for that forgiveness, for that healing, for the mercy that was extended. And as a result, this individual's faith was exercised. There was a wholeness of being that resulted. It's a beautiful circle. You and I should be traveling this circle throughout the day, every day. As we sin, to acknowledge that sin, to pray and ask God to forgive us of that sin, to help us next time to better apply that law, to pray for the forgiveness, to be thankful for the mercy that's extended to us so that we can change, so that we can do better next time. And when we do sin, we start back around again. It's a beautiful circle. It's a circle that God wants us to travel. Faith is not a point in time. Faith is this entire process in action. Faith is this whole circle, this whole process of moving from sin through the acknowledgement, through the forgiveness, God giving us mercy, and coming back around so that next time we can better apply that law. Faith is this process, an act of motion. In conclusion, this afternoon, I want to read again from the United Church of God's Bible commentary on this verse that we've keyed off of today, Matthew 23:23. I think the Bible commentary on this verse kind of sums up really well what we've talked about here today. So I'd like to read this short paragraph to you. Quote, God's real goal for mankind was and is to produce righteous character. God defines true goodness, which is what he says here that he really requires of us. It is, first of all, to do justly. That is, to live righteously according to God's commandments and to judge and deal fairly. It also includes loving mercy, having a thankful heart for God's mercy and a compassionate heart that shows mercy to others, expressing itself in a willingness to help others in need. And finally, it means to walk humbly with God, trusting him for guidance and direction. God called these things the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Justice corresponds to living justly and judging with righteous judgment. And walking humbly with God is synonymous with walking by faith, humble and trusting as a little child. End quote. Brethren, let's be thankful for the understanding of the matters of this law. We can't have one without the others. We can't expect to apply judgment without knowing that mercy is also there and available for us. They're absolutely connected. They're absolutely dependent upon each other. So what does God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.